Good evening. If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is our scripture reading for this evening. And the sermon title is Our Motivation for Obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the last five verses, last six verses, verses 20 through 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 20 through 25. This is God's word. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." Let's pray for understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you for the gospel. We pray that we will gain insight from this passage, that we will understand you, that we'll understand the law and the gospel and how they relate, and understand our motivation and the cause of our obedience to you and our obedience to your commandments. We pray that you'll bless our understanding, help us to understand and apply your word to our lives. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 has a pretty well-known passage in it, and it's there in the beginning of it, the first nine verses. We have in Deuteronomy 6 instructions for parents to pass on teaching of the Word of God to their children. And we know some of this. I want to read, so you guys know the context here, the first nine verses of the chapter, and you'll see stuff I'm sure that's familiar to you. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 1 says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." And here's a section that you probably know, you should. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So we have in this section particularly instructions for the Israelites to pass on the commandments of God to the next generation, to pass it on to their children. It's a well-known passage, one that the Jews repeated, and that we also repeat ourselves as Christians. We are told to speak with our children about these things really at all times, when we're at home and when we're not at home, when we're lying down at night and when we're rising in the morning. Really, in other words, again, all times in life, we are to be teaching God's word to our children, teaching them the commandments of the Lord. No matter where we are, no matter what's going on, it's a life that we are, all of our life, we are passing on the Word of God to our children in all circumstances. And since we are passing them along in all circumstances, then we too also must be learning the commandments of God and the Word of God in all circumstances as well, because you can't teach what you don't know. And it's something that, therefore, we have to know what we're talking about, know the Word of God, and pass it on to our children. So likewise, later in the chapter and in the passage that we're looking at this evening, the last few verses there, we also see further instructions for how to teach our children, all right? So we have in verse 20 the question. This is God telling us what to do when our children ask us this question. It says in verse 20, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord your God, our God, commanded you?'" So the question that the children will ask, what's the meaning of the law? What's the meaning of the commandments of the Lord? God tells us here how we're supposed to answer such a question, right? Now, I want to point out that what you'd expect, at least what I'd expect to hear after this, when they say, "What's the meaning of the law?" and then you'd expect God to say, "Here's what you say. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. This means this. You shall have certain duties in the commandments, certain things are forbidden in them." That's what I would expect to hear, an explanation of the law, going into details, explaining what is required, what is forbidden. But that's not where it starts. Now, it'll end there, but it doesn't start there, and it's important that we recognize that. It does not start with a simple explanation of the law. Let's get right into the commandments. That's not how God says we're supposed to answer the question, what's the meaning of the law? What do the laws mean, Dad? The answer is not starting with actually explaining the commandments. It actually starts differently. Look at the next few verses. So they say, verse 20, "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?' What's the answer? Then you shall say to your son," this is God's command on how we're supposed to answer, "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers." So in other words, when they ask about the law, where do you start? With redemption. You start talking about redemption first. We start talking about the gospel first. There's a reason for that, as we'll explore this evening. So do we merely teach our children moral commands? Well, no, we do, but we don't only teach moral commands, and God's reminding us that here. The explanation of redemption is how we start the answer to the question. Now, of course, the great act of redemption in the Old Testament was the Exodus, the thing that is cited here, the God redeeming his people out of slavery in Egypt. God, through the Exodus, showed that many things, but he showed that Egypt's false gods were in fact false, that they were nothing in and of themselves, as he says in Numbers 33, 3 and 4, for example. This is what it says. It says, "They journeyed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord had also executed judgment on their gods." See, God showing his supremacy over the Egyptians and over their so-called gods, over their false gods, God executed judgment on all of them, including their false god. He also showed that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was nothing as well. Exodus 14:4, this is when they're exiting, when they're going. They're about to go through the Red Sea that's parting. Exodus 14:4, God says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And you know the rest of the story. Once the Israelites, they're going, now Pharaoh changes his mind, runs. Once the Israelites walk through on dry ground, when the Egyptians start going through, God brings in the water on them. Their chariots get stuck in the mud, and they drown, and their corpses are washed up on the shore, God bringing judgment on Pharaoh and on his armies as well. So God shows his power to save them over against the false deities of Egypt, over against their king who was not as powerful as God, who was nothing in the sight of God, and all the Egyptian armies. God shows his supremacy over them all. How God redeemed his people who were slaves, he brought them out and gave them freedom in him. Now, how does this relate to us in the present, now, in the New Testament? Jesus has redeemed his people from slavery too. All right? The Exodus is really a picture of what Christ would do by his saving work. For example, Christ has released us from slavery to sin. We're told this multiple times in Scripture. For example, Romans 6, 6 and 7 says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin." See, through Christ's work, we are no longer slaves to sin, but become slaves to righteousness, slaves to Christ. People who are no longer dead in their sins, but have been raised to newness of life. We are born again because of what Christ has done. He also, Jesus Christ also told us in John 8, 34 to 36, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." See, Jesus is the liberator. We are slaves to sin, but he liberates us from that. He redeems us out of that. You see, no one can keep the law apart from being set free from slavery to sin. Nobody can obey God at all apart from being set free from slavery to sin by Jesus. He has to set you free. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says this about us. In our natural state, what is our attitude towards God and towards his law before we are redeemed? Romans 8 tells us, "For those who are according to the flesh," those who are not born again, "they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Listen, for the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, if somebody is not born again, they are hostile towards God, they are slaves to sin, they are unable to submit to God's law. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We can do nothing good in our natural state because we're slaves to sin. We go directly opposite to the commandments of God by nature. We need to be redeemed. We need to be set free from slavery to sin, and Jesus is the only one who can do that. Jesus taught this, again, John 15, 4 to 8, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You see, you cannot do anything good apart from being in Christ, apart from him redeeming you and making you a slave to him, making you a slave to righteousness. Bearing good fruit proves that you are a disciple of Christ, he says here. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Likewise, again, it goes on. What we cannot do is obey the Lord, but we need Jesus to redeem us from slavery to sin so that we can obey him. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." See how plain and simple that is? The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then also in 1 John 5, 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You see, if somebody is born of God, they're going to love him and keep his commandments. If they are not born of God, they cannot love and they will not love God or anybody else in a true biblical way. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, God says this as well. Listen to the contrast between what you are by nature and then what God does to you and what happens afterwards. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." You see, you have a heart of stone by nature. You cannot keep God's commandments. You have no interest in it. You're hostile to God. But he gives you a new heart, a spiritual heart transplant, puts his spirit within you. And when he does that, what? He causes you to walk in his statutes and makes you careful to observe his ordinances. You see, we can't do it without a new heart. We need to be redeemed first. And then the Holy Spirit will cause us to obey him. Just as Galatians 5, 22-24 says in the famous passage, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings forth in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? These are the things that are fruit of the Spirit. They're not works of the flesh. They don't come from our natural sinful nature, these good things. They only come when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. By nature, we have none of these things. By nature, we're hostile to God. By nature, we're slaves to sin. So Jesus has bought us out of that. He has set us free, and as he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. No longer a slave to sin, but now a slave to righteousness. You'd be given a new heart. You're born again. You have new desires to obey the Lord, to keep his commandments. That's what happens when God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a new heart of flesh and puts his Holy Spirit within you. He causes you to be obedient. But Jesus has released us from another type of slavery as well. He has released us from trying to earn salvation by law-keeping. He has released us from slavery to works righteousness religions, false religions, idolatry. Galatians 4, 8 and 9 says this, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." In other words, you're slaves to false gods, to idols. "You were slaves to those by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" So what he's dealing with in Galatians is that there are people who he had preached the gospel of justification by faith apart from works, and these people want to go back to the same type of religion they supposedly came out of, which is some sort of works righteousness, false religion. He's saying, you were slaves to that sort of system, this false religion with false gods and idols. He's saying, when you go back, you're going back to that sort of thing when you listen to these preachers tell you that justification is by faith and your obedience. He's saying, you're going back to idolatry. You're going back to false religion. You were enslaved to those things, but when you became a Christian, you were released from slavery to this works righteousness, false religion nonsense. That's essentially what Paul's saying. And he says it later on, Galatians 5:1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." That is, free from this works righteousness type of false religion. "It's for freedom that Christ set us free." He says, "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Saying, you used to be enslaved to a works righteousness system that could never save you, and now you're starting to go back to that. He's saying, what's wrong with you? Saying, you came, you know, Christ redeemed you out of this slavery. At least I thought he did. If you will just stand firm in the gospel, slavery to trying to earn righteousness by obedience, he's saying, don't go back to that. Don't submit again to that yoke of slavery. Stand firm in the freedom you have in Christ, that he is the Savior. He's the one who actually accomplishes salvation, and you don't add to it whatsoever by your so-called obedience. You see, we're enslaved to these types of things by nature. We are slaves to works righteousness. We're enslaved to sin. And those, of course, do overlap. Our sinful, corrupted minds make us think that we can be good enough or add something to in our works to try to earn salvation, but it's simply not possible. Christ, when we become Christians, when he makes us born again, he redeems us from this servitude, from this slavery. This is really the images that the New Testament gives us for when we're redeemed, when we're saved, is Christ saving us out of slavery in these ways. So how is it that Jesus accomplishes our salvation Romans 3 summarizes it very well. Romans 3, 26, or 23 to 26 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the problem. "But being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus." See, he redeems us by grace. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." See, Jesus, we deserve the wrath of God for our sins, but that wrath was put on Jesus instead. He propitiated it. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Right? So how is it that God can be both just, that is, deal out punishment for sins, and yet also justify, that is, declare righteous people who are guilty? And it all comes back to what Jesus did. God cannot simply overlook my sins. That'd be corrupt. That'd be unjust for him to say, "Well, just sweep your sins under the rug," right? It's like if I'm in a courtroom and I am on trial for murder, and I say to the judge, "Well, we both know that I did it. There's no denying that. But hey, can we just let it slide this time?" If the judge says, "Yeah, okay, we'll just let it slide. No big deal. You get out of here." We would say, "Man, what a corrupt, evil judge that is." And see, God's not like that. He's not going to simply overlook sin like that. He can't do that. That's unjust. He says he will by no means clear the guilty. So we have a problem now. We are guilty. How can we be justified before God? How can we receive forgiveness and mercy? Well, this is where it comes down to this, is Jesus as our propitiation, as this text says. Instead of me facing the justice for my sins, Jesus is facing the justice for my sins in my place. He is, the wrath of God that I deserve is being diverted and put on Jesus instead on the cross. So God is still dealing out justice, but just not on me. He's dealing justice out on Jesus in my place. He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, the text says. Jesus accomplishes this redemption of us, this salvation that he has accomplished for us by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, you notice as well, this text in Romans also says, it's not by our works, it's by faith. We receive this not by attempting to be good enough, because we can never be good enough. The standard is perfect obedience. We receive this simply by trusting that what Jesus did will count for you. We trust that what Jesus did will be the full reason that we are saved, that everything that he did is the only thing that will get us into heaven. It's given as a free gift. It's given by grace, this text says. He has justified us as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. But a great summary of the gospel. So when you have, back in Deuteronomy 6, the question was, what's the meaning of the law? The answer is, we were slaves. That's how it starts. The father is supposed to say, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, because they were. How does this apply to us? We say, we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to false religion and idolatry and works righteousness in all sorts of different ways. We were slaves. We were slaves. But the Lord brought us out of that slavery. He liberated us from that slavery. Just like here in Deuteronomy, they're supposed to say, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. We are slaves to sin and idolatry, and the Lord brought us out of that with a mighty hand, and that he is the Savior. He's the one who has broke the bonds of sin that we were shackled to, broke the bonds to works, righteousness, religions that we were shackled to, and made us his, redeemed us out of that by his own blood. So the question again, what is the meaning of the law? Start with the gospel, God says. You start with redemption. You remember what God has done for you in saving you. But what about the commandments? It is a question about the commandments, isn't it? And the commandments are not left out. The Christians' motivation for obedience is implied in this text is that you remember the salvation of your God, and you look to that, and that incites love for him in your heart and thankfulness to him. And the motivation for obedience is not to try to earn salvation by it. Now, you remembered I was saved by grace. He redeemed me. Now I obey out of thankfulness, out of love for him. Even the preface to the Ten Commandments themselves teaches this as well. Remember the beginning? Exodus 20, 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then comes the Ten Commandments right after that. He reminds them, remember, I saved you. Remember, I redeemed you. They have the same thing here in Deuteronomy. What's the law? What's the meaning of the law? Well, remember, I redeemed you first. And then let's talk about the law. Now, there are some questions that are raised, even objections. Doesn't this gracious system of salvation, where salvation is a free gift, not at all by works, not at all by your obedience, doesn't that lead to loose living, right? Doesn't that lead to, I can sin all I want so that grace may abound? Now, of course, that's addressed directly in Scripture. Romans 6, in particular, the first four verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's a question that I hear out on the streets doing evangelism sometimes, you know, actually somewhat regularly for people who are paying attention. They'll say, wait, if you're saying that salvation is completely by a free gift, then I don't know about that, because that sounds like we can just do whatever we want, right? It sounds like we could kind of just go off and do whatever. And Paul says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. In fact, he's saying it's impossible, because how shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, we are no longer in that camp. We are no longer enslaved to sin in that way. How could we still live in it unrepentantly? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Saying, you are not the same person you used to be when you were enslaved to sin. If you are a Christian, you are not the same person. You are a new creation. You are born again. You have a new life, a new heart. The heart of stone that was a slave to sin, you don't have it anymore. You have a new heart, a heart that God is causing you to walk in his commandments, giving you that desire to do so. And he will bear fruit in you. The Holy Spirit will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in you to some degree or another. You see, how can we who died to sin still live in it? It cannot lead to loose living if somebody really has a new heart. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is an issue. In Jude verse 4, he criticizes this way of thinking as well. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, taking the grace of God and trying to abuse it so you can use it as an excuse to sin, he's saying, that's not evidence that you've really received the grace of God and been born again. That's people who, he says, who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation. You see, when somebody's really redeemed, they're not slaves to sin anymore. They're not dead in their trespasses and sins. They've been set free. They've been given new life, and they will walk in newness of life. He will cause them to walk in his commandments. That's what Jesus does. When he brings you out of Egypt with a mighty hand, he actually does that. He brings you out of slavery with a mighty hand, slavery to sin, slavery to your false religions. So, far be it that the gospel of free grace leads to loose living. It certainly does not, because when God saves, he saves you out of sin. He saves you from slavery to sin. He makes you born again. In other words, he gives you a new heart with new desires to love and obey him. So why do we keep the law? Well, first, it's not because we think we can earn salvation by it, of course. We remember that God is the Savior. He's the one who pulled us out of slavery with a mighty hand, not ourselves. The only way you could earn heaven by law-keeping is if you were absolutely perfect. And that's certainly impossible since we are born in sin and we commit sin every day. You have to be absolutely perfect with no spots, blemishes, or any sort of guilt whatsoever. We keep the law then out of gratitude to God for redeeming us. Remember, Jesus gives us this a glimpse of this principle in Luke 7 when you have the woman who had fallen at his feet and was weeping on him and recognizing her sin and how big her sin debt was and how much she needs forgiveness and how much she had been forgiven. And she's honoring Jesus this way. And he says, he who is forgiven little loves little. He gives us that principle. If you don't recognize how big your sin debt is, your attitude towards Jesus is very low. What do I need Jesus for? I guess I have a little bit of debt. But if you recognize that your sin debt is astronomical and that he forgives it for free, as a free gift, how much more would you love him? Jesus gives you the parable of the two debtors. You know, two guys who owe this guy money. One owes, you know, a little amount. One owes an astronomical amount. And he forgives them both. And he asks, who will love him more? It's the one who has been forgiven more. See, he who is forgiven little, that is, he thinks he only has little to be forgiven of, he loves little. But the implication then is if you recognize how much you've been saved out of, what you've been saved from, well, certainly you would love much. When we recognize how sinful we really are, and then therefore how precious and great and merciful God is for forgiving us that great amount of sin debt, that he nailed that sin debt to the cross, we desire more and more to live in a way that's pleasing to him. When we love God, in other words, when we love God, we keep his commandments. As Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And 1 John 5:2-3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, if we recognize how big of sinners we are, and how much Jesus, out of his free grace, has forgiven us, and what he's done, saving us and pulling us out of sin and misery, how much more will we want to love and obey him by keeping his commandments and doing what's pleasing to him? You don't want to offend your Lord and your Savior who died for you. You want to do things that are pleasing to him. And therefore, God's reminding us here in Deuteronomy, always keep before your eyes the redemption. That's the only context that we should be talking about, us keeping the law, is first remembering the redemption we have in Christ, the redemption we have in the gospel. Looking again at Deuteronomy 6, look at the last two verses, 24 and 25. So we have, you know, the question, what is the law? We have the gospel is the answer that's first given, and then we get to the commandments, 24 and 25. So he says, so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now I want you to know this. Scripture does not have a negative view of the law of God at all. It does not. It does not have a negative view of God's commandment whatsoever. Scripture does speak against misusing God's law, but it does not speak against the law itself. Okay? It speaks against trying to use it to justify yourself before God or to be righteous or to earn heaven before God, because you can never do that, and that's why Jesus had to come. Read Galatians, read Romans, that's very clear. But the Bible also says that the law is good, and the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. See, we have here the same type of thing, that these things were commanded for our good, always, it says in verse 24. See, we do receive in when obeying, he says here, is given for our good and for our survival as it is as this day. God does, in his kindness, give us blessings for obedience to him as Christians, as we obey him out of thankfulness, out of gratitude and love, as he's redeemed us out of slavery to sin. We obey him not to try to earn heaven or to earn justification, but we obey him out of thankfulness. God does bless obedience. The obedience that God's people have is by the kindness of God, that God rewards his people with blessings based upon the fruit that the Holy Spirit brings forth in the believer. So think about it. The only reason you do good works is because God has taken out your heart of stone, given you a new heart, and the Holy Spirit causes you to obey. And then God will bless you for what he has wrought in your life, what he has ultimately the source of in your life. That's his kindness towards you, is that he'll bring forth good works in your life. They don't come from your heart. They come from the Holy Spirit working in you. And when God does that, he will bless you on top of that. That's how kind he is. We have some examples of that, for example, of blessings for obedience. Ephesians 6, 1-3, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." See, the first commandment with a promise of blessing, that you may live long and may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. See, there's some blessings for keeping the fifth commandment there. And Paul wants you to remember that that is there in the law, that there is promise of blessing there. We're told this as well in general from Psalm 19, 10 and 11. It says about the law, the commandments are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than the drippings of the honeycomb. And listen to this. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. In keeping them there is great reward. Matthew Henry said this, it's great. He says, "Those who make conscience of their duty will not only be no losers by it, but will be unspeakable gainers. There is a reward not only after keeping, but in keeping God's commandments. A present great reward of obedience. Christianity is health and honor. It is peace and pleasure. It will make our comfort sweet and our crosses easy, life truly valuable, and death itself truly desirable." He's saying not only will God bless you because of your obedience, but obeying God is itself a blessing. It's obedience is its own reward. Righteousness is its own reward. When we walk in the paths of the Lord, that is its own reward. But on top of that, God also pours out blessing because he's that generous and kind towards us. So we do have this law that's given for us for our good. And keeping it itself, it's for our good. And then God blesses us on top of that when we try to walk in his commandments out of thankfulness to him and love for him. We're told in verse 25 that it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he has commanded us. In other words, doing God's law is doing what is righteous. We can know right from wrong by studying God's law. We know that whatever God says, it is true, it is right, it is holy. There's nothing evil in God's law. That's the standard of righteousness. People may say, well, look at these evil things in the Bible, right? That's arbitrary and that is wrong on their part. God's law is what is right. It's the standard. It's a reflection of who he is. See, we can know right from wrong by studying God's law. It's righteousness, not evil, but it's righteousness if we keep it. Now, if God has redeemed us, if he has taken us out of slavery in even much greater way than he did for the people of Israel, he redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, but he's redeemed us out of slavery to sin, out of slavery to false religion, things like that. If God has redeemed us, then don't we want to be as pleasing to him as we possibly can? That's what Jesus says. If you love me, if you recognize what I've done, if you've been forgiven much, you will love much. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, in order for us to live righteously in the way that we're living, to live according to God's commands, we have to first be redeemed. There's no possibility of obeying God apart from being redeemed. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot submit to God's law. We have hearts of stone. We're slaves to sin. We're dead in sin. We are incapable of obedience. That's why God says, when they ask you what's the meaning of the law, you tell them redemption first, the gospel first. Jesus saves first. We have to understand that first. Now we can talk about obedience in its proper context. Obedience for an unbeliever is really not real, and it cannot save them. We first have to come to Christ as our Savior, our Redeemer from slavery, in order for us to be able to obey at all. We need a new heart. In order to live righteously, we must first be redeemed. And our motivation for godly living is knowing God, knowing His forgiveness, and loving Him because we know how wonderful He is. We know who He is, and we know what He has done. We see His greatness, and we want to live a life pleasing to Him. Why? Because He has given us a new heart, a heart that sees Him for as He truly is, taken away our hostility towards Him and given us a love for Him. And because of that, we want to obey. So, what's the main point? What's the takeaway here from this text? When you're asked, what's the meaning of the law? Right? What is the meaning of God's law? We should respond something like this. What's the meaning of God's law? Well, I was a rebel against God. I was a slave to sin who broke all of God's commandments. But Jesus saved me by keeping the law in my place and by dying on the cross to take the penalty for my sins, so that I am forgiven of all my guilt. And even more than that, God has given me a new heart with new desires. So I'm no longer a slave to sin, but now I want to obey Him. Now what God says in His law is what is right and true, and we should obey Him in love. That's what this text is drawing out for us. What is it that we should think of when we think of what's the meaning of the commandments? We first remember, I've been redeemed by God. He saved me. He enables me to have a proper attitude towards Him and towards His law and towards obedience, so that we can look to think of the gospel, think of Christ, think of our redemption, and that is our motivation. We say, look how much I've been forgiven. Now I want to love and do what's pleasing to God. So if we keep the redemption of Christ in the forefront of our minds, we should not lose sight of the fact that we have a desire to obey Him. Our motivation for obedience, then, is to remember the great salvation that Jesus has accomplished for us. So the question again, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments that the Lord has commanded us? You say, we were slaves, but we have been redeemed. That's how you start. And then you go on to talk about living for God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gospel and for the law. We pray that You will help us to live lives that are pleasing to You and obedience to You, that we may love You and keep Your commandments. Help us to keep the gospel at the forefront, to keep Jesus and what He has done at the center of our vision, so that we will have a true and godly motivation for obedience, not one that is imbalanced or one that thinks that we can earn some favor in Your sight by our obedience, but to recognize Jesus has done everything so that we could be accepted by You and be reconciled to You. That there's nothing that we can do to be separated from the love of Christ. There's nothing we can do to gain it. We have the full love. You have Your full love freely given to us. We pray that You will help us to keep that the center of our vision, so that we'll be motivated to live as godly as we possibly can in this life, to be as holy as we possibly can. Pray that You'll protect us from temptation, from Satan, from our own hearts and from the world, that You'll help us to obey You and to love You. We do desire this. We want to be more and more putting sin to death and more living for You. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, if you'll please stand for our closing hymn, 102B from the book of Psalms for singing. 102B.